Good morning.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 6, verses 52 through 71. John 6, 52 through 71. I think this is our fourth Sunday on John chapter 6, but we'll be done with John 6 this week, and then we'll go into John 7 next week as we continue our study through the Gospel of John. But John 6, verses 52 through 71. If you see that your neighbor is without a Bible, I encourage you to share with them as we go into God's Word together. So John 6, 52 through 71. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, one of the hardest things to experience in life, I think, is to have our bubbles burst in some way. What I mean by that is maybe some expectations that we have, or perhaps something that we were hoping in, and when that kind of bursts, you know, it's a hard thing to go through and experience. And you know, like I said, perhaps it was certain expectations, perhaps it was something that we were hoping in, and we find that we go through life with the notion that I can somehow determine the details concerning my life. I can in some way make sense, you know, of the situation or my circumstances or how I feel or what I need to do. And then something happens where you come to the realization that your perceived control of the situation or even yourself wasn't really control to begin with. You find that you had no control whatsoever to begin with. Well, your bubble has been burst, right? And that's when the doubt creeps in. That's when the anxiety or fears or frustration set in. And if you really think about it, there's two ways to deal with that situation. One is to find the next thing you think will restore some mode of control back to you, or you go and run to Jesus. Now, the Jews here, some who have been following Jesus, and generally they're known as disciples, right? But not the 12, but these other people, you know, they come to Jesus and they've been following Jesus, and they hear all the stuff about how Jesus is the true bread of life. They hear all the stuff about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and they hear all the stuff about how Jesus is greater than Moses, right? And they come to the conclusion, look, this is a hard saying. Like, who can listen to it? They get offended not just by the words of God, but they get offended by the very word of God. And their bubbles are burst, right? Their bubbles of who they thought Jesus was is burst. And they turn away from Jesus, and Scripture says, and walked no longer with him. The picture that we get is that all these people who are following Jesus leave, leaving Jesus only with the 12 disciples, right? But I wonder, what would it look like for you to walk with him? When Jesus says that you must eat his flesh and drink his blood, how do you understand that? What do you understand that to mean? What does it mean for you to feast upon Jesus? And really, the question we have to ask ourselves is, whom shall you go to? Whom shall you follow in your walk in faith? So 3 points if you're taking notes. One, taking offense at the word. Feast upon Jesus, and to whom shall we go? Taking offense at the word, feasting upon Jesus, and to whom shall we go? Why did the Jews take offense at Jesus? I mean, we covered it a little bit, but generally, like if you put it in a general sense, it was this. Jesus was claiming that he was the answer to everything, right? He was the answer to everything. Even Moses, who had given God's people the law, who the Jewish people esteemed, right? Who looked upon him as this great prophet, this person who led the people into the wilderness, who led them out of slavery in Egypt, who had given them manna to eat when they had nothing in the wilderness. Jesus was saying that he was better. Right? He's saying, whoever feeds on this bread, verse 58, whoever feeds on me will live forever. I am the answer to your problems. Now, here's the thing, right? The problem is, we know this. The problem is, you know, as I was going through this passage, I'm like, well, I know all this. I know my eternity is secured because of Jesus. I know that Jesus is with me. I know that Jesus is the answer to my struggles and my pain, my sufferings, my frustrations, and my sins. I know Jesus is the answer to my sinful tendencies, my sinful heart issues. I know that he has the words of eternal life. And I find that even though I know all these things intellectually, there are times where I am confused and feel powerless in my walk of faith. Right? Maybe you're in the same boat. See, many times where, and I've really had to think about this week, many times the problem is that what I thought was a faithful following of Christ, you know, walking in God's grace, wasn't really that. It was mostly placed on my control, my grasp of the situation, more than it was on Jesus. Paul Tripp in a devotional writes, maybe what we thought was a robust faith in God's presence, promises, power, wisdom, and love was actually our seeming power to control our circumstances through intelligence, determination, prosperity, or something else. He brings up a very good point, right? Is it you leaning on even your faith? Or is it you leaning upon Christ himself? It's very subtle, but there's a difference. Are you leaning on how you understand Scripture and how you are applying Scripture and how you are leaning on Christ? Or is it you completely leaning on Christ? Well, how can we tell where we're at? Right? How can we tell? Well, one of the things that if we read in this passage is, well, do you take offense at what Jesus is saying? A very good way to tell if you're leaning on yourself or leaning on Christ is basically, is Jesus your treasure? Yes or no? Is Jesus the ultimate end goal? Not your thoughts, not your feelings, not your wants and desires, not your relationships, not your spouses, not your children, not your jobs, not your reputation, but is Jesus the end goal? He claims that he is the end goal. And do you find that offensive? Do you say, oh, whoa, whoa, whoa. Yes, I admit that you're God, but you're not my end-all, be-all treasure. Perhaps for some of us, it's not so much that, but we say, well, you know, I'm not really offended by Jesus saying that he is the ultimate goal, but But maybe for me, it's more of, well, Jesus, thanks for all that you did for me. I really appreciate it. But here's me as I am. Take it or leave it. That's all I got. But if you think about it, that attitude isn't really believing what Jesus is saying either. Right? What Jesus is saying is something much deeper than just a casual relationship with him. Right? Because I think in the Western world, we think of Christianity very casually. Like, we don't want to go any deeper than the surface level, right? We basically, it's Jesus is saying it's about you being called by God to a life that is more than just as is, right? He's actually inviting us. He's saying, look, I am in you, right? Like, I'm giving you myself for you to feed upon, taking it upon yourself inside you where I am a part of you, right? And so it's not just as is, but what Jesus is doing, calling us by God, right, to a life that is more than just this is what it is, take it or leave it, but growing us into Christ's likeness. And if we think that it's more of, you know, Jesus, take me as I am and that's it, it's still in some way taking offense at what Jesus is saying, right? It's us saying, I can do something to earn my salvation. But what Jesus is saying is, no, you can't gain salvation on your own. You can't change your heart on your own. Only Jesus can do it for you. Only Jesus can change your heart. Only Jesus can give you life. And you had nothing at all to do with it. But maybe in the way we live our lives, maybe we think, surely I can do something, right? No. See, what we have to understand is being called a child of God, being called a Christian, it's not enough to just be near Jesus. It's not just about where you're just near enough to see him in the distance, but it's about partaking of him. The only example I could think of this week was last week I talked about McDonald's and Burger King, but that's junk food, right? That's not really food. It's like a delicious steak, right? Take a delicious steak, cooked medium rare, and it's still sizzling, and you add a splash of melted garlic butter on top, right? I know some of you are getting hungry. It's noon, I know, right? And you see the steak, and it looks so delicious. It smells delicious. I mean, it even sounds delicious because you hear it sizzling, right? And you could take a picture of it, and you could post it on Instagram for all the world to see, and you can talk about it, and you could smell it. But it does absolutely nothing for you if you don't actually take a fork and knife, cut into it, and stick it in your mouth. Right? And yet, we think Christianity in the same ways, where we look at it, We ponder upon it. We may take pictures of it, but we don't really partake of it. And so what does it mean to you that the Bible promises you will never be satisfied unless you feast upon Jesus? What does it mean to feast upon Jesus? You see, Jesus, during this entire chapter, he's basically been saying he is the giver of eternal life. He is the one sent by the Father in heaven to redeem those who place their trust in him. But it's not just to have a casual relationship with him, just on a name-by-name basis, and that's it. But it's deeper. Jesus is saying, you must feast upon me. Another way to put this in a church way is this. Jesus is saying that church attendance isn't good enough. Doing good works to try to earn God's favor isn't good enough. Just knowing all this knowledge and wisdom about God and the gospel doesn't work. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary, puts it in this way. To emphasize this, our Lord said, you have to take all of me as if you were ingesting me. Like, to feast upon Jesus is to take him inside, right? What does that mean? Well, throughout the Gospel of John, we've seen many people talk with Jesus, right? We've seen Nicodemus. We've seen the Samaritan woman at the well. And in each case, Jesus has been pointing out that human beings in our natural condition, in our sinful condition, cannot do the things of God. It's impossible for us to do the things of God. We can't earn God's favor on our own. We can't bear spiritual fruit on our own. In fact, we don't even have the inclination to even look to the Lord unless the Father calls us. You could listen to last week's sermon for more of that, but And God, instead of leaving us be through the Holy Spirit, comes and changes our hearts. How does he do that? Through the word. Verse 63, Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. R.C. Sproul puts it in this way. The Spirit comes with the word. He uses the word to pierce our hearts, to change the disposition of our souls. It was by the word of God that the universe was brought out of nothing. It is at the word of God that you and I are rescued from spiritual nothingness and made alive to the things of God. What does he mean by that? Basically, you don't just wake up one morning and say, "I'm going to go to God today," unless God has spoken his word into your heart and rescued you from spiritual nothingness and made you alive to the things of God. So what does it look like to ingest the word of God, to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, as Jesus puts it in this way? Now, the Jews here found this concept abhorrent, right? They were like, "What do you mean eat the flesh and drink your blood? Like, who does that? Like, what are you even talking about?" What made it even worse was that the law that they followed, that God's law that God had given to them, specifically stated that they couldn't eat the blood of an animal or even the eating of meat with the blood still in it. So for them, when Jesus is talking about, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood," they were like, "Oh, no, 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 we can't do that." But there's another meaning to all this. Here's what God is doing. The primary symbolism of blood in the Old Testament was the fact that blood points to a violent death. A.M. Stibbs, in his book, The Meaning of the Word Blood in Scripture, actually says that blood in the Old Testament pointed to a life that was violently and sacrificially ended. Think about that. A life that was violently and often sacrificially ended. See, the Jews here were thinking that the scandal was Jesus saying, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." The true scandal is that the Messiah would be violently killed on the cross, that he would be sacrificed on behalf of sinful people. His body, as we'll talk about later as we celebrate communion, his body would be the bread that is broken. His blood would be shed for the cleansing of sins. And so for us to ingest of Christ is to believe Christ. Even before Jesus came, the prophet Jeremiah wrote this. He writes in chapter 15, verse 16, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts." Think about what Jeremiah is saying. He said, "Look, I ate your word. I believed." What did he believe? "I am called by your name, O Lord." And because of that, there's a joy and delight, because it wasn't just a casual relationship, but that he believed the Lord. He was called by name. There was a certain identity in being God's chosen child. And so the question before us today, and really every day, is, in the moments in your life, to whom shall you go to? Right? Who do you follow? Who do you go to? Think about it this way. The people followed Jesus when they thought he could be their next political king. The people followed Jesus when they thought Jesus could do something for them, right? They followed Jesus because he seemed very powerful. He did all these miracles. They followed Jesus because he gave them bread to eat. But when they hear something they don't like, what happens? They turn away from Jesus, right? When they come to something difficult to grasp, they no longer walked with him. How fickle their faith was. But what about us? What about us? In the everyday moments of your life, even when there are hardships, even when there is doubt, even when there seems to be no movement in your growth in Christlikeness, ask yourself, are you drawn closer to Christ? Or do you find yourself drifting away? I think when it's about how we can control our situation, how determined we are to bring it about in our lives, I think that's when we drift away, because it's not about Jesus anymore. It's about us. And we fail when it's just us. But when you realize that God is the one in control, that out of his love for you, he will take you to places, even the places you don't want to go, so that he can go deeper in a relationship with you, helping you to trust him more. That is really uncomfortable, but it's an uncomfortable grace. It's a grace that says, I will tenderly strip away all the idols in your life, revealing to you who I am in your life. Think about it this way. What made Israel unique? Right? Even in scripture, the prophets of old and the leaders of Israel wrote this in the Old Testament. What made Israel unique wasn't the fact that they were the best, or they were the greatest, or they were the most in number. What made them unique was the fact that God was with them. That's it. God with them. Through Jesus Christ, God with us. It's not just something we do part of the time, but it's the very core nature of who we are. God with us. Think about it. Emmanuel actually means God with us, not God with me. Think about that, us. There's a certain relational component, not just with God and us, but with those who are part of the church. Not just this church, but capital C church, all the church, right? There is something in the relational aspect that is a core of who God is in his relationship with the triune God and also with us that he invites us to be a part of. And if we're not doing that, we have to ask ourselves, why? Because it's not optional thing. It's mandatory to who we are as his children. If we are made in the image of Christ, no. If we are adopted as children of God, if there's no relationships with those around us, our brothers and sisters, do we even know what the gospel is? Think about it in this way. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, right? So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Listen to the language. So, being affectionately desirous of you. Think about that. Have you ever heard those two words added together like that? Affectionately desirous of you. To love someone so much that you want to be with them, right? Sometimes we can't even say that about our families. And yet with everybody, so being so affectionately desirous of you, why? You had become very dear to us. So Paul says, basically, we gave them more than the gospel. We gave them of ourselves. Could you imagine doing that with the person sitting next to you? If your spouse or sibling is sitting next to you, think about the person next to them, okay? Think a little bit farther. Think about the people maybe a couple of seats down from you. Think about anyone in this room. Does that describe who you are? That because of the gospel in your life, that you are so affectionately desirous of the very people in this room, that you would not only share with them the gospel, the good news of God, but that you would share even of yourselves. Think about that. What prevents us from doing that? I think it's our selfish nature, our sinful nature. If you think about it, what really prevents us from doing this is, well, in a sense, time, right? We might be able to say, well, it's because it's a heart that doesn't want to love people, or because I want to love myself more. But if you really think about it, it's time. Because I think we view time as finite. Right. What I mean by this is this: everything else in our lives. I was in a meeting and someone else explained this concept, which I had never thought about. But everything in your life you can replace to a degree. Right. Basically, if you run out of money, there are these little things called plastic things called credit cards that for a little bit, you still have to pay it back. And I don't recommend just using credit, but if you run out of money, it's like you could always get more some way, somehow, loan, scholarship, whatever, right? But with time, it's finite. If you think about it, you need a certain number of hours to sleep. You have a certain number of hours for work. You have a certain number of hours that you get to spend with your spouse or with your children or with your family. And you can't really make time or add to it. Basically, today, in about 12 hours, when midnight hits, you can't go, well, I'm not done with everything, so I need this day to continue and go longer. It doesn't work like that. It turns into tomorrow, no matter how much you try to stop it. You can't make time or add to it. And so basically, I think we've become so selfish with my time that we're not willing to do this. But where does that come from? I think if we're struggling with time to spend with those that God has placed in our lives, it's this. Maybe we don't trust what God promises. Maybe we don't trust that God will provide, because in our minds we're thinking, we lose that time, it's gone, there's no way to get it back. And yet, what does it mean that God has given us the words of eternal life? See, we're so consumed with the 80, 90 years that we spend on this earth that we don't really think about the fact that this is only but the beginning. That there is an eternity still to come. God calls us to be relational. And if he has the words of eternal life and you believe that Jesus is the Holy One of God, and when you come to see that God with us is more than just a catchy saying in church or a slogan in church, but God with us is about God giving to us himself, eternal life in him, perhaps it changes the way we live our lives. Perhaps it changes the way we partake in him, that we are so satisfied in what God has done for us in Jesus that we want to be with other people to experience, for them to experience it as well. And so today, as we partake in Holy Communion, let's remember what it means to feast upon Jesus. It's not just something that we do once a month, but it's trusting that he is the one who has the words of eternal life. He is the one that came and gave us this precious gift. He is the one that gives, who extends that time for us to all of eternity and gives us brothers and sisters to share in and partake him with him in this life. And so if he is the one who has the words of eternal life, let's believe him, let's trust him, let's follow him together, let's pray. As we come before the Lord today, I want us to just meditate upon this. Does the gospel message free you or offend you? And why? As you look through your life, where in your life do you try hard to be a better Christian? Why are you trying? What's the end goal? And what does it mean that Jesus has already done the work on the cross for you? And so as we come before God, as we pray, let's pray that we would find our rest and satisfaction in the fact that Jesus has already done the work. And because he is with us, we are able to walk with him. We are able to walk with him together with those brothers and sisters whom he has placed in our lives. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your finished work on the cross for us. we thank you that you call us to this body of believers, this fellowship of brothers and sisters. But it did not happen. It could not happen without your sacrifice for us. And so as we come before this table, as we go and celebrate this communion, Lord, may it be more than just a simple act that we do, but Lord, may it be a declaration of our faith that you have finished the work. So Lord, we thank you for this time. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.